chapter of Revelation. And verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. We select these words: out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We have been seeking in past few weeks to examine this wonderful description which is given in symbol of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to go into some manner of detail in a practical way for our help in body and in soul as we consider who it is who stands for us, who it is who ever liveth, who is our conqueror over death, sin, and hell, upon whom rests all our welfare for time and for eternity. He had a sharp sword, a sharp two-edged sword, proceeding out of his mouth. This again indicates to us that we're in the region of symbols. The Lord was there in all his gracious presence with his servant John. It was his spirit, it was his voice, felt and heard. Yet what John saw with his eyes was not Christ. It was only Christ in his symbolic representation. A picture of Christ, a living picture, if you like, conveying to us the different aspects of his work and his grace and his character and his purpose. Now the Bible is full of references to the sword, beginning right at the very commencement of the Bible in the third chapter of Genesis, when our first parents were cast out from the Garden of Eden because of their sin. And God placed cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And that too was symbolic. There aren't such beings as cherubim. I don't know whether Adam and Eve saw a flashing, flaming blade turning every way to keep the tree of life. I suppose there was something visible in that. But cherubim, no. The cherubim are symbolic creatures. And in their symbolism, as described elsewhere in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation, we find them having the aspect of a lion, an eagle, an ox or calf, and a man. So they're not angels, because angels don't look like oxen or eagles or lions, or for that matter, except only very vaguely, as men. And yet these are the details of the appearance of the cherubim. Elsewhere we read they have six wings. But we know that in the eternal world you don't need wings. You only need wings where there's atmosphere for the wings to beat upon, so as to ride over the crest of the great aerial impulses and air torrents which pour through space, to quote one of my favorite authors. You don't need wings in heaven, make sure of that. You young fellows on the front row. You all, you not so young fellows on the back row. And everyone else in between. You don't need wings. There aren't any wings in heaven. There aren't any winged angels. This is only an idea, only a picture. You don't have any atmosphere in heaven. There isn't any air to breathe. There isn't any wind to blow. You're in an eternal world there. Entirely different from what we have here. So when wings are spoken of as touching the eternal world, then you know that they only represent the very special means of, shall we say, locomotion, of getting around in heaven. Though I reckon that we'll get around in heaven more by spiritual processes than ever we will be by material processes. We'll get around much faster there than ever we would with two wings or a pair of feet. And so, when the Lord placed the cherubim and the flaming sword at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, this was of a symbolic character to prevent anything which was unholy drawing near to the presence of the Almighty. And those restraints are still upon us. Nothing unholy can enter there, either now or in the world to come. You can't pray if you have unholy thoughts or motives. No use you trying. No use you trying to bring intercessions and petitions before God for this and that. If you are regarding iniquity in your heart, because we read the Lord will not hear us if we regard iniquity in our hearts. So if there is any iniquity around, within us and round about us, the only way you can approach God is by confessing it, repenting of it, and in your heart turning from it. Until you do that, you cannot pray, no matter how much you try. You might spend an hour on your knees and say many things which sound good and proper, but they don't get any higher than the ceiling. God doesn't hear them. His holiness forbids anything to approach him which has any tinge of unholiness about it. And we are very unholy at times. The only way we can come to God is in true penitence, in confession of our sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. Which reminds us that we won't even have our sins forgiven unless we have a forgiving spirit ourselves. Oh, let us remember these things. They are practical in the Christian life. If there's anything in your heart of unforgivingness towards others, of remaining resentment against somebody else, then it's no use coming to God. He will not hear you. It's no use asking for the forgiveness of your sins in this case, because you're not repenting. If you don't repent, you won't get your sins forgiven. One of the great tokens of repentance is that as we are forgiven, so do we forgive. And as we forgive, so are we forgiven. It's the test of a right approach to God. The flaming sword will keep us away from his presence. The sword of the divine righteousness and justice. And this is the sword that proceeds, as John sees, the sharp two-edged sword proceeding from the mouth of Christ. I repeat, we know that we're in the region of symbol because Christ doesn't have literally a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. But what he says that he speaks. He speaks with authority, with creative power. And we are to think of this, even as last week we spoke about his voice as the sound of many waters. His speech is the expression of his own majesty, grace, holiness, truth, omnipotence, authority. What then is the sword which proceeds out of his mouth? This is the full exercise of that power which the Almighty Father has vested in the only begotten and eternal Son. That what he speaks stands, and his judgments are upheld by all the majesty of God. There are two respects in which we may consider the sword with two edges which proceeds out of the mouth of Christ. There are really two swords, and this is the second of them. I remind you of the words of the Lord in the 22nd chapter of Luke. Those of you who have your Bibles will turn to it. The 22nd chapter of Luke. The Lord is in the upper room. He is preparing his disciples for his final departure. A few more minutes, and the door of the upper room will close behind him and them forever. And they will proceed to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will pray in agony, where he will be arrested by the officers of the Jews. And from his arrest, he'll be taken to judgment, to condemnation, to shame and the cross. Before he goes, as it is recorded in Luke's Gospel, verse 35, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Notice that he's telling them to equip themselves with a sword. If they haven't got one, sell all that they have in order to get one. Sell your garment and get it. It must be very, very important, this sword that he told them that they were to possess. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. He said unto them, it is enough. In other words, you've mistaken my meaning, but you'll know what I mean later on. The disciples thought he meant literally. They were to sell their garments and buy a sword if they didn't have one. It was needed so badly that it was more important than the coat that was on their backs. They must have a sword. But they said, oh Lord, we've already got two swords. We're all right, we're well supplied. As though he didn't know that there were two swords amongst them. He said, it is enough. Which means, you have not understood, but this will suffice for the time being. You'll remember my words later on. Now it is very significant that there were two swords amongst them. Not just one, not three, but just two. That's very, very important. They didn't know at the time, but they knew later on. And we know why there were two swords amongst them. And neither of them was any use so far as the Lord is concerned. The two together didn't make up the one sword. that he was talking about. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. But these two swords were found amongst them and produced at the right moment in order that they might remember. Two swords. The apostles wear two swords apiece, each man. One for teaching and the other for chastisement. One, their authority as apostle, and the other as judgment upon the church and upon their foes. Two swords. That's why it is recorded nowhere else but in Luke. Luke gives the detail, which are not found elsewhere. And Luke, though not an apostle, worked and wrote under the influence of the great apostle, the apostle Paul, and derived therefrom his authority as a prophet himself, though not an apostle. Luke, the beloved physician, he tells us about it. They were to be provided with a sword. Nay, two swords were found amongst them and are still found amongst the apostles still. Not those two glittering blades which they there and then offered to the Lord, which were no use to their office at all, for they were to be men of peace and not men of war. But it might be known, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And yet it was not that glittering blade which the Lord rejected. Nor is it a sword that you've got to provide yourself with, or that I have to provide myself with. This was a word to the apostles and to them alone. It may have repercussions for you and for me. But it was their sword, and the word for them primarily, but not for you and for me. And it indicates their apostolic authority. First to teach and preach, for to them was committed the entire truth and the interpretation of all truth that had gone before them. To them was given in special measure the Spirit of truth, that they might proclaim the word with authority, so that never will be another Bible written, never another verse or chapter added to the Bible, as there hasn't been for 2,000 years. No doctrine invented or launched upon the world which did not come, which has not come, through the apostles. And they used their two swords by the word that proceeded out of their mouth, in their authority to teach and in their authority to judge, to condemn, to make known the judgments of God in the church and outside the church. And you find this everywhere in the epistles. You find their admonitions, you find their judgments, you find their condemnations over that which was wrong. You see everywhere the signs of the apostolic authority. Now this sword which proceeded out of the mouth of our Savior was a sword with two edges. And that means it was the sword of judgment. It was a sword with two sharp cutting edges. What we are seeing here is not the sword to teach, but the sword of judgment. The other, the milder sword, is also in the mouth of Christ, but not here in this particular part, because Christ is appearing here to his servant John, and therefore to us, as the one who stands for the deliverance of his people against all the power and malice of the evil one and all the power and persecution of this present evil world. Against all the kingdom of darkness, he wields this sword on behalf of his people. We find in one of the later chapters of Revelation, chapter 19 of Revelation, a great battle to be fought. Some people call this the Battle of Armageddon. They were all gathered, all the force of this world, into one place to fight against Christ and his people. And some people think that this is an actual battle which is going to be fought. The people will come to your door sometime, known as Jehovah's Witnesses, to sell or to give to you their literature. And if you're unwise, you let them in. If you're unwise, you stand talking on the doorstep to them. That's just what they want. Well, just don't give them the opportunity, for they, though we have nothing to say against them as people, we are sorry for them, and sometimes we pray for them that the Lord would open their eyes and deliver them from their error. But you ought not to give them house room. You ought not to encourage them. It's bad for you and it's bad for them. One of the first questions they would ask you, if you were unwise enough to let them proceed, is this: do you know about Armageddon? That's what they're always on about, Armageddon. And Armageddon was a great battle that was fought in ancient times. You'll see all about it in the fourth chapter of the book of Judges, on the field of Megiddo, where the heathen were put to the worst before the children of Israel, under their great female leader, Deborah, and her captain, Barak, who together overcame the armies of the heathen and of the wicked. Well, that battle of Armageddon in the ancient days was a type. Now, these people, and a good many evangelical people too, will tell you that this great battle is actually going to be fought in the same place, in the north of Palestine, in the Vale of Esdraelon, by the ancient river of Kishon, under the shadow of the hill of Megiddo, from which the place takes its name, Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo. But it is all wrong. There is no such battle to be fought. The battle that is being fought on the spiritual level, in your heart and mind. It is a fight, the everlasting warfare against the kingdom of Christ, against the kingdom of this world, and the kingdom of the evil one. Only it's all brought together just like one great battle at one great time, in one great afternoon, in one little spot upon the face of the earth. But that's prophecy, you see. That's how prophecy is presented to us, and it has to be interpreted, just like the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of Christ. And we see Christ coming forth in the 19th of Revelation to lead the armies of heaven against the armies of this world. And what can they do against the armies of heaven? But we find there's only one weapon used in this battle. Only one weapon used. Let us see what that weapon is. It is found in verse 21, the last verse of the chapter. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, that's Christ, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So if people want the Battle of Armageddon literally, you tell them, if you get that far, to turn up the last verse in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation and see what is the weapon with which Christ fights this war and this battle. It is with a sharp, two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And as there isn't a sharp, two-edged sword proceeding out of the mouth of Christ, but only what that figure represents, then we know that Christ performs all his great acts in history. He defends his church. He overthrows their foes by the omnipotent word of his judgments, which proceeds out of his mouth as though it were a sharp two-edged sword. Now that sword is always working in the world. It's working now. It has worked throughout all history. In this battle, which is always being waged and never will end until he returns in glory and power, and always on behalf of his people, always to the exaltation of his kingdom, always to the bringing to pass of his own great design. We are living in days, brethren and sisters, when we look with a certain amount of shame upon our own country, when we think of the glory of its past history, of what's happening at present in Uganda. There was a day when we wouldn't have put up with these insults which some upstart and demi-savage dictator utters against the crown of this country and against its lawful government and against its honorable subjects. I'll tell you what we would have done. We would have sent an expedition. We would have had somebody not very far away who would have got there in 48 hours anyway. We can get there in even less now. But it's not going to be done, you say. Not going to be done, because we're not the people that we used to be. At one time we could defend our subjects, the Queen's subjects, and our own fellow citizens, against spite and murder and all the rest of it. Though we couldn't defend them, we certainly would avenge it, so that life would be safer and easier upon the world in the future, but we can't do it. We can't do it any longer. We're not what we used to be. We don't wield the power that we used to do. The name of Britain doesn't count for anything in the world like one time it did. If this were the time and the place and this pulpit were here for this purpose, I could tell you the whole story and give you the reason why, and it's a very shameful story too. But this isn't the time and the place. I only mention it for this. That in the last analysis, there is only one kingdom which never fails. There's only one voice which speaks, one throne from which the voice speaks, and all the earth is hushed to silence before it. There is only one power, one sword, which all the world, both seen and unseen, has real cause to fear and to respect and to bow down before it in humble submission. And that is the sword which proceeds, sharp with its two edges, out of the mouth of Christ. And his throne eternal in the heavens, unseen, invisible, upon which he reigns. And that throne, you say, well, it's in the heavens, it's a long way off. No, it isn't. Because the heavens are all round about here. And I've only to put forth my hand if I could touch that throne. And it's on another dimension and I just can't quite get the feel of it with the tips of my fingers. But my faith touches it wherever I am, here and now, and yours does too. When we pray our prayers, it doesn't matter whether we shout them loud to the skies, or just think our prayers in our own hearts, the sound of them resounds in heaven. We which isn't any distance away at all. And that throne upon which he sits is the throne of his omnipotence. The judgment shall proceed out of his mouth, or that sharp sword with two edges. And we read of that throne that upon it he must sit at the right hand of the Father until all his foes are made his footstool. We never have to regret the past so far as the kingdom of Christ is concerned and say, well, great triumphs in former days, but look how weak the church is now. We don't seem to be making any progress. We don't seem to be accomplishing anything. Our numbers are small. Things are not what they used to be. But they are, you know. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Don't look upon your numbers. Don't look upon your lack of skills or anything like that. Look to the throne. Look to him who stands in the midst of his people. As John saw him, out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, and with that sword he smites the nations. That is, all the powers of wickedness, all the powers of ungodliness. He is able to defend his people wherever they are. There's a poor man in a prison cell somewhere out in Uganda. As a matter of fact, it's his own fault that he was there. He has brought a lot of trouble upon himself and upon us through acting very unwisely in the presence of an unpredictable man who has the power of life and death in his hand, or thinks he has. We don't hold any brief for the folly which that man committed in getting himself into the predicament in which he has placed himself and the Queen and the whole of this country. He ought not to have done it. He deserves to be severely reprimanded and punished for what he did. He's asked for trouble, but there's nothing anybody can do about it, or very little. They've tried, nothing has happened so far, but there is no case which we bring before Christ, but he's sufficient for it. No one so weak, no one so far distant, no one so locked up in a prison cell, but what he has the power of release. And even if there's no release, still to triumph over their enemies, even in their captivity. The first of the apostles to be slain with the sword of this world was James, the brother of John, one of the two sons of thunder. He was the first apostle into the grave. And he went by the executioner's sword. And God didn't deliver him. Christ didn't deliver him from his prison cell. But when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he set about the same task to execute Peter also. He thought he was doing mighty well in getting rid of one of these troublesome apostles. And if it would please the Jews, and Herod had a vested political interest in pleasing the Jews, he decided that it would be a good thing to get rid of Peter as well, who was already in jail. Now, God didn't deliver James, but he delivered Peter. How marvelously. He was going to be executed the next morning. He was going to have his head cut off with Herod's sword. There he was, bound by a chain to two Roman guards there in the prison. He just couldn't get out. All the doors were locked. All the guards were set about the place. But the angel of the Lord came, and poor Peter was sleeping his last sleep, so he thought. He found he had a slap on his shoulder, and he looked up and he saw an angel. And the angel said, "Arise, arise." He said, to himself, "But I can't arise, I'm tied to these by a chain to these two men." But the chain fell from him, and they never wakened up. A deep sleep was upon them. The door of the cell was wide open. They went down this passage and that. They passed all the sleeping guards on the way, all passed asleep. came to the outer gate of the prison, the biggest of all, and it swung open in front of them, without anyone turning a key in the lock. And there he was, walking down the street, as somebody said, with a fresh morning air blowing through his hair. Knocks at the door where he knew his friends were. A girl named Rhoda comes to see who's there. She daren't open the door, she's afraid. Says, "Who's there?" "It is I, it is Peter." She didn't believe it. She ran in. "There's a man out there who says he's Peter." They didn't believe it. They thought it was an enemy, but Peter continued knocking. Knock, knock, knock at the door. Until eventually they crept down and they opened the door and there was Peter. They marveled. Oh, the power that is in the hand of Christ. He lets one of his apostles be led away to execution. He takes another apostle and brings him marvelously, miraculously out of jail. He sits upon the throne. He is the arbiter. He knows when to deliver and when not to deliver. And there have been men and women right down the ages who have not accepted deliverance because they have sought a better resurrection. But they believed in him and trusted in him who has all power, who has the two swords, that with a sharp two edges which overcomes all his foes. And that gentle sword of instruction, of comfort, of cheer, of reassurance, of hope. The mild, quiet, gentle preaching of his word. His word that goes forth to heal, as well as his word that goes forth to slay and to judge. Is he your Savior? Is he your King? Is he your Lord? Are you the child of his special care to belong to him? Is he committed as the great Creator, the closing hymn, which is number 98? Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Number 88, number 98.